Before we jump in today's message, I want to address something that I talked about last week. So here at Zeal House, if anyone asks you, by the way, what kind of church do you go to? We are an interdenominational church. I did not coin that phrase, but that is what we are called. We have people who are Presbyterians, Lutheran, Baptist, Southern Baptist. And I know people would be like, oh, typically non-denominational. Non-denominational just means you're Baptist and you have a cool website. That's all that means. We have former Catholics. We have people who grew up Jehovah's Witness. Like, our entire church is filled with people all over the theological and religious spectrum. And I love that about our church. I want our church to be filled with people who have different opinions about different things, and we can learn to live in unity with one another, whether or not you agree that we should baptize babies. Amen? Okay. The same way, we are also interpolitical, meaning that we have people all over the political spectrum in this room. I know, shock, awe. There are people in this room who are far right. There are people in this room who are far left. There are people in this room who are anarchists. I'm not lying. There are people in this room who are all over. And I love that too, because I think that you should be challenged in your convictions when you sit next to somebody who doesn't necessarily agree with you about everything in your life, because that just creates an echo chamber. And that's not what we're all about. Jesus collected 12 disciples who were nothing like each other, and they learned to get along for 3 years. So I think we can do the same thing. Amen? So that is why, standing up here, you're never going to hear me endorse a political candidate. I'm not a politician. I'm not a political commentator. My role is a pastor. And as a pastor, my job is to equip the saints, that is you, for the work of ministry. And part of that work is for me to teach you scripture to the point you can recognize when scripture is being abused or misused. And so, though I'm not making political statements, when I see public figures, political or otherwise, using scripture as a platform to misinform and misguide people, I'm going to say something about it. And so, when I spoke last week, I was not trying to make a political stance. There's a reason I did not name this particular politician, because I don't want to sway you one way or another. That's not what my goal is. I just want to say, hey, when you see a public figure who is using scripture as a tool to prop themselves up, to promote some sort of agenda, be mindful. One, is what they're quoting actually scripture? Two, are they quoting it appropriately? And three, are they applying it appropriately? Do not take anything at this point that you read online or you hear out of somebody's mouth at face value. Like, you need to research and know. And at the same time, I do not want to besmirch anyone's character. I was not commenting about their character. And I think that's the tension that we find in these divisions in life, is like it's us or them, and like we find these spaces where now we see somebody doing something online, and so now the goal is to just ruin their life and just talk bad about them. No, I can disagree with you and still love you. Bo and I have difference of opinions on theological things. We still love each other. My wife and I have different opinions on the way things should go, and guess what? We're still married. Isn't that a concept? The same way you should be able to sit in church with people that you don't agree with about every single thing of your life and still love each other. Your love and commitment to Christ should supersede all of your other convictions, okay? We take this and apply it to every area of our life, not the opposite direction. You don't take your political convictions and apply it to scripture. You don't take your parenting convictions and apply it to scripture. It's the opposite. You take scriptural convictions and apply them to your parenting. You take scriptural convictions and apply it to your politics, not the other way around. Okay? That is our role here. And so, that's the tension we're going to talk about today. It's a wonderful segue into the sermon anyway. So, there's a difference between choosing obedience when emotions are involved. And so, let's look at Matthew 5, 38 through 48. I think many of us believe, that the greatest like testing of our faith or evidence of our faith are in these quiet moments of like reading our Bible or attending church or praying. We're like, yeah, these are like the pinnacles, right? Like these are the moments where I'm like actually expressing my faith. But the thing is, those are not there's little testing in those moments. Like you reading your Bible, showing up to church and praying, there's not a lot of testing of your faith going on. And much like the strength of a car, testing happens at the moment of collision. I don't know if they don't do it anymore, if I just don't watch enough TV, but I feel like in the late 90s and early 2000s, car commercials were like, almost all of them were like showing you crash test of the cars, right? Especially like Volvo, and I can't remember the other one that's like really proud of their crash test rating, but you would see all of them. They would show you. And like for me, I'm like, oh, that makes me feel a little bit better. Like you don't see a smart car in a crash test dummy video, probably for a reason, you know? And for you to like show me this commercial of a Volvo driving through the mountains of Hawaii and being like, it's super safe. I'm like, I mean, it looks cute and it looks fun, but I don't know about safe. But for you to show me that car slamming into a wall and it maintaining its structural integrity and the crash dummy inside's head didn't pop off, I'm like, okay. Like that's some proof that maybe it actually is strong. And the same thing is true for our spiritual life. You can't say that you're spiritually mature or you're spiritually strong, but like never experience any sort of collision. You know, when people insult you, when people wrong you, those are the moments where your anger often rises faster than your wisdom and your flesh responds faster than your faith. Paul describes this tension in Romans 7:15. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." And so I'm sure all of us in this room at some point have related to that verse, have read that verse and like wanted to bang your head against your Bible. Like, yes, why? Why am I like this? You look at yourself in the mirror and you're like Taylor Swift. Like, it's me. I'm the problem. Like, it's me. I'm the problem. It's like, we know the teachings, we know the commandments, but in the moment of confrontation, all of a sudden, our emotions often outrun our obedience. And that's the exact situation that Jesus is addressing during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 38. He says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Verse 43. "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Ooh, what a challenge. I gotta be perfect for real, Jesus? So in this passage, Jesus is quoting a well-known passage from the Torah, if you need the reference, specifically Exodus 21 and Leviticus 24. But they're talking about addressing how to handle wrongdoings happening to you. You know, this is Moses giving them instructions. You know, if you're working out in the field and somebody flings a rock and it hits you in the eye and you go blind, well, you get to make them go blind too. Like, you get to take their eye. You know, if somebody is swinging a hammer and they hit you in the face and you lose a tooth, well, you get to pluck their tooth out of their head too. And to us, that sounds kind of brutal. For like contemporary minds, you're like, that's like kind of violent, kind of brutal. But the reality is it wasn't an attempt to like condone violence. If anything, we human beings have a tendency to escalate retaliation. You know, somebody hurts you, well, I want to hurt you even more. Somebody insults you, well, now I want to humiliate you. You took something from me, well, I want to take something more from you. Rarely do we want that eye for an eye. We want more. You see it in like all of those, my dad used to love watching those like Judge Judy and like Divorce Court, all those televised courtroom shows. And they're like, I'm suing them for $2 million for emotional damage because they left me on the side of the road. And you're like, what? Like, that's not even real. And it's like, it's not like we want just an even, we want retribution. We want to get more from them. And so left unchecked, this can just spiral over and over again. Maggie, if she was here, Maggie's out of town right now. Maggie could tell you, she talks about in marriage counseling all the time, that it's called like, I think it's called the cycle of chaos, or the merry-go-round of chaos, the carousel of chaos. That sounds better, carousel of chaos. Maggie, you can coin that if you haven't already. But it's like when you're in this conflict with other people, you're like, well, you insulted me. Well, you didn't take the dishes out. Well, you didn't take the trash out. And you just go in this circle. It's just constantly like bickering, going back and forth. And so if you're in this space of like one-upping each other all the time, it doesn't end. There is no end to that. It's just whoever dies first. And so this law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was put into a place as an actual boundary. Even though it sounds brutal, it's a boundary. It's saying, hey, justice is not going to be allowed to go beyond or escalate beyond what was done. So if you lost an eye, you don't get to cut their head off, okay? You lost an eye, they lose an eye. They killed your dog, you can kill their dog too, you know, but you don't get to kill the cat. And so the law, even as brutal as it sounds, was put into place to put a cap on that retaliation, that escalation that our heart so desperately wants. And so then Jesus steps into the conversation in Matthew, and he does something interesting like he always does. Rather than lowering the bar of the law, Jesus comes and raises the bar. Because again, even though the law addresses the letter, saying like, no, retaliation will stop here, Jesus is addressing the heart. Because even though the law puts a cap and says you can't go any further, the heart still has that desire to want to retaliate. And so Jesus is addressing the heart, and he doubles down in verse 39. He says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs and do not refuse from the one to borrow from you. So Jesus is giving us some challenging instructions. He's saying, turn the other cheek. If they take your shirt, give them your cloak also. Clerk. If they say go 1 mile, you go another mile. And at first, these commandments seem to suggest that Jesus is asking us to be like passive or weak, but that's not what he's doing. He's teaching us how to respond when that collision happens, because the kingdom of God responds differently at the moment of impact. Most of us would be happy and settle with this eye for an eye thing, but Jesus's command is far greater than that. He's commanding radical mercy, not just revenge. And he's commanding a response that prompts restoration and redemption. So that's what I want you to think of as we read through this. Jesus is not just saying, you don't get to seek justice, you don't get to right yourself. He's trying to prompt us to understand this is a moment for restoration and redemption. And so, again, verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist the evil one, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. And one question I hear, especially like when you watch people online and they talk to street preachers, they cite this verse and they're saying, oh, Jesus is condoning abuse. Because they're saying like, if you get hit on one cheek, you just turn the other cheek. And so if you're in an abusive relationship or something, you just have to like put up with it. That is so beyond context. And it's like, is Jesus condoning violence? Is Jesus condoning abuse? Absolutely not. You can see that throughout other verses in scripture. Isaiah 1:17, it says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Proverbs 31:8 through 9, open your mouth for the mute, means you stand up for others. Judge the righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. And then Psalm 68:5, father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. So Jesus is not condoning abuse. If you are in an abusive relationship, God is saying that you should escape from that and other people should stand up and fight for you. This is not about physical abuse. So if it's not about physical abuse, what is Jesus talking about? Well, much like in ancient Jewish culture, much like our culture, a slap on the face is an insult. It's not about causing physical damage. You can ask anyone in law enforcement. If you're wrestling with a suspect who's trying to kill you, a backhand is not going to stop them. Like, never on Cops have I seen a cop be like, stop in the name of the law. And they're like, oh, you struck me. I'm done. You're like, a backhand is not stopping anybody physically. Any of you who have been slapped, of course, I've never been slapped in my life. I've been slapped a couple of times. If you've been slapped before, you know, like, it might sting here, but really it stings here. More than anything, it stings in your heart, right? And so, again, in Jewish culture, much like our culture, the point of a slap is not to cause physical damage. It's to cause emotional damage. It's to insult someone. It's to make the statement, like, you are beneath me. And so when Jesus is saying, turn the other cheek, he's not describing an endurance of violence. He's describing a moment of public insult. And his command is profound. Rather than hit them back, give them the other cheek. Look them in the eye and present the other cheek. And what that would do in Jewish culture, it creates this dilemma. Because when you backhand somebody, that's like, you're lesser than me. But if you were to present the other cheek and they were to strike you open-handed, that would present them as like an equal. Now you're like fighting as equals rather than demeaning them as lesser than you. And so that's like a complicated dilemma that, like, I don't think we culturally can truly understand. But I guess the best modern equivalent that I can think of is, like, you're at a party, you're at a work gathering or something, and there's, you know, there's Steve. Steve is like the office bully, and you don't like Steve, and Steve doesn't like you. And Steve is making fun of you in front of everybody, and he's belittling you, and everybody's laughing. And in order to turn the other cheek, rather than telling Steve that he's ugly and he can't read good, and rather than like running away and eating cake in the office bathroom, you say something to Steve like, Steve, I think you may have understood me. You're not attacking him back, but you're also not letting him diminish you. You stay steady, and that is the spirit of what Jesus is trying to describe. We see in Romans 12, 17 through 21, this is like the best way I can try to describe it in modern terms. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is something I wrestled with when I was teaching. It's like the amount of insults that I heard from kids, the amount of like phone calls I had from parents who told me, who just belittled me. Like, I so badly was like, oh, I control your grade point average. Like, I could fail you right now. Like, you have that tension of like, oh, I just want to seek retribution. I want to seek vengeance. And I had to read this over and over again. He says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And so I had to ask God, I'm like, well, why? Like, why is vengeance yours? Because vengeance is judgment. And in order to cast judgment, you have to then stand in the place of Christ on the cross. Because Christ took all the judgment. So you cannot judge others and at the same time receive the forgiveness of Christ. Because you are attempting to stand in the place of judgment that God stands in. So God is saying, do not avenge yourself. Leave it to me. I will be the one that judges. It says in verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. See, doesn't that make you feel better? You're like, you're nice to them and you're like, oh, burning coals all over your head. Here, Steve, I got you a sandwich for lunch. Now, you didn't spit in that sandwich. You got him a good sandwich. Like, you're not trying to, like, you know, like, but by doing so, you're heaping burning coals. Because can you imagine, like, Steve belittles you at the office party, and you stand up and you say, Steve, I think you misunderstand me. And then the next day, you bring Steve a sandwich. Now, Steve would probably be super paranoid and be like, I'm not eating that sandwich. But what you have an opportunity to do in that moment is say, like, hey, Steve, like, I don't know what's going on in your life that would cause you to act that way, but I know that hurt people. And so, like, what is going on in your life that I've become the butt of all of these jokes? You're communicating, like, I'm not gonna participate in this humiliation game. I'm not gonna retaliate. I'm secure in my identity. And honestly, this is extremely difficult. And if not difficult, impractical. I mean, we can grasp this in theory, like, yes, we should be nice to our enemies. Don't forget, you know, forgive and all that good stuff. But lived out, this seems somewhat unrealistic. Because when someone insults you or humiliates you or wrongs you, often our first instinct is not mercy, but retaliation. And this reveals something really important. The greatest obstacle to obeying Jesus is not the other person. It's what's going on inside of us. That's where the war takes place. And so, a conflict between what we know is right and what we feel compelled to do. Again, Paul says this in Romans 7:19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I want to do is what I keep on doing." So like we discussed last week, we know the teachings, we know what God commands, but in that moment of collision, in the moment that we have conflict, something other than grace and mercy and love often deploys first. And so in Romans 7, Paul is describing that tension that all of us know, where we know the things we want to do, but we don't do them. We know the things we shouldn't do, but we do them anyway. And the thing is, our reactions don't develop in a vacuum. From the moment you're born, we're being formed. We have parents who shape us, who shape our opinions, the way they view the world. We have families who influence us, culture, wherever you grew up, what school you went to, what part of the country you grew up in. All of this stuff influences us. And some of us grew up where, like, in your home, conflict looked like screaming, throwing stuff, swearing at each other, you know, maybe even like throwing punches, I don't know. And then others of us grew up in homes where conflict was, there's conflict, but then like we stop talking about it and we isolate ourselves and then we just kind of ignore it. And then later we'll come back and have dinner and act like nothing happened. And so all of us have grown up in different areas of seeing how conflict is processed. And so then society reinforces some of this stuff. Like, we live in a world that celebrates dominance, celebrates getting the last word. Like, again, I think I've said this like every sermon, which tells me that I probably have a problem. I've been watching a lot of police body cam footage videos. I've watched less this week, okay? But like, it's so funny to me that like, as people are being arrested, they're being shoved into a police car, like still just running that mouth. And I'm like, you're arrested. Like, you're going to jail. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm like, you're in jail. Like, you're done. Like, why are you still talking? But it's like our society, it's all about getting the last word. Everyone, like Bree and I watch these reality shows and it's like these people just like have to have the last word. They're being drug out of the room and just have to spout off at the mouth. It's so silly to me. But the thing is, we're taught throughout all of these things that dignity is something that we have to constantly defend. And so over time, these patterns that we learn become habits, and those habits become reflexes. And so when we find ourselves in conflict with people, we just respond in automation. It's whatever we know how to do the most comfortably. And what's hard about this is that you read about Paul, and Paul, like, we don't know all of his background, but he didn't have a hard time growing up. He didn't have all of these woes that we could probably cite. But Paul grew up in one of the most disciplined religious environments imaginable. He was trained to be a Pharisee, so he was like top of the top in Jewish society. He was trained by Gamaliel, who was like the top Jewish teacher of the time. So he was in the top school with the top teacher. He was able to memorize scripture. Like, all of us could be playing like scripture bingo or like scripture quiz against Paul, and Paul would be all of us. Like, Paul knows scripture. He also committed his life to following not only the Torah, but those other 663 religious laws about keeping the Sabbath, not eating pork and all that. Like, Paul was the be-all end-all of like religious perfection. And yet, even he has this feeling of, oh man, I don't do the things that I want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. And so I'm like, wait, Paul, this religious elite, still has those same struggles that we do, but he has no excuse. So like, what is the problem? What is the challenge? And the problem is because all of our problems run a lot deeper than just our upbringing, our culture, or even our like religious or spiritual knowledge. Because scripture tells us about that flesh that's inside of us, that lingering pattern of the old life that still pulls us towards self-protection, towards pride, towards retaliation, towards guarding ourselves. And that's why the moment of conflict is so revealing. When somebody insults us or undermines us or treats us unjustly or steals from us or whatever it is, part of us genuinely wants to obey Christ. But another part of us still wants to win the argument, wants to defend ourselves, and wants to make the other person feel as bad as we feel now. And so Paul goes on to describe that tension in Romans 7:18. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I know what I should do, but I don't know how to put that into practice." It's not like what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 is like super spiritually profound and like difficult to comprehend. It's super clear. The difficulty is in all of these instincts and patterns have been formed in us long, long ago through upbringing, through parents, through society, through other conflicts that we've walked through covering up our own insecurities with defensiveness. And so that's why spiritual growth can't just be like reading your Bible and knowing more. Like, just gaining more knowledge is not going to make you prepared for having conflict with other people. We might understand the teachings of Jesus perfectly and still find ourselves reacting in ways that contradict those teachings. And so, that raises an important question. If our instincts have been shaped for years by all of these things that I've mentioned, our upbringing, our culture, how do we actually change? How do we move from reacting according to the patterns of the world and responding to the way that Christ has called us to respond? Because if we wait until the moment that somebody makes us mad, it's too late at that point. You know, have you ever been in conflict with somebody and you've gone, "Hold on, I feel emotionally flooded right now and I want to think about my response before I talk to you"? Like, never ever. You're just like, "You're dumb. Don't talk to me. I don't like you." Now, maybe if somebody sends you a text or an email, maybe you have that moment of thought, but I feel like more often than not, we're just like, "Per my last email, don't email me about this," you know? It's in that moment face-to-face that we struggle to respond the right way. And the reality is the deeper work has to happen well before that collision ever happens. You know, like, thinking about cars. People designing cars, they don't wait until people get in accidents and die to go, "Man, maybe we should do something about that." They design the cars well before. They're like, "All right, we know these airbags, they need to deploy like in a millisecond. We know these seatbelts need to lock. We know the frame needs to be able to like withstand this impact." And they have to design that well before the impact happens, or else it's pointless. And so the same thing is about our spiritual life. You can't wait until the moment of conflict to suddenly invent your response. You have to know what's going to come out of your mouth before you get to that moment. Because if you've traditionally responded with anger, that's how you're gonna respond over and over again. If you've responded with pride, that's how you're gonna respond. But if the Spirit has been quietly reshaping your heart, that's when opportunity for something different begins to surface. And so Paul talks about Romans 7, the struggle that we feel, and then moves to Romans 8. And here he describes a life being led by the Spirit rather than being controlled by the flesh. And transformation happens when the Spirit slowly retrains our heart. You got to start replacing those old reflexes with new ones. In other words, the Spirit begins to like teach you. How do you pause before you react? And sometimes shutting up is the best option. Truly. Sometimes it's best to just say nothing, because at least gives you time to step back and reflect on what you should or shouldn't have said. So sometimes, however brief, that moment of reflection is the difference between escalating conflict and reacting like Jesus. And so the question as we come to a close is, what does it actually look like to begin forming these habits? What does it actually look like to begin to change? Because again, you can sit here, you can listen to me, you can read scripture, but if you never get to the point of application, none of these things will actually change you. And so, the first of three tips that I would give you, one is slow down the moment. Most bad reactions happen when we just respond too quickly. James 1:19 says, "Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger." So sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do in an intense situation is shut your mouth. Sometimes the best thing to do is to say nothing. Take a breath. Let your wisdom catch up to your emotions. Proverbs 17:28 says, "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." Or in common vernacular, "It's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt." It is better to keep silent and for people to be like, "Oh, they're so dumb," than to start running your mouth and be like, "I knew it, you know, I knew it." So my greatest tip for you is, one, in the moment, slow down. Because if you find yourself in the moment, like if Faith came up here, I'm always picking on you because you sit right there. If Faith came up here and she said something smart to me, like I've got a McDonald's hairline or something, and she's trying to hurt my feelings, and I haven't spent time in my Bible, and I'm not spiritually sound that day, and other people have made me mad, and I'm feeling sensitive, the worst thing I could do would be like, you want to talk about hairlines? Let me tell you about, no, the best thing you can do in that moment, if you don't have a biblical way of responding, is to say nothing, is to go, I'm going to absorb that, and I'm going to think about it, and then I'm going to go off by myself and think about what is a good way to respond, because I might come back later and be like, you know what, Faith, what you said about my hairline hurt my feelings. And I love you, and I think we need to learn how to reconcile, okay? Rather than me walking over to Bree and be like, you know, Faith got mouthy with me at church today. She told me I had a ba-da-ba-ba-ba hairline, and I don't like that very much, okay? And so then what am I doing? I'm spreading gossip and retaliating, and then I'm like, you know what? I'm going to say something to Faith next week. I'm going to say something to her. And so then we just get in this space of upping each other, but sometimes you just need to take a break, and I'm going to go, you know, Faith, I don't know why you said that about me, but like, are you okay? You talking about my hairline. Let's talk about all these things that maybe you need to address. Are you okay? Are we good? Number two, and I think that leads into number two, is like, you need to remember who you are. So much of this retaliation comes back to like, we feel this need to like prove ourselves to others. Like when people insult you, it is so ingrained. Again, I don't really care where you grew up or what your background looks like. All of us have this ingrained in ourselves of like, we feel this need to defend our dignity. You're not gonna talk to me like that. It's like, I had a friend in high school who was so concerned about what other people thought about him. We would be driving down the street and he would like turn around. And I'm like, what are you doing? He's like, that guy was looking at me. I'm like, who cares? Like, what are you? He's like, who's looking at me funny? Or we'd be at the grocery store and he's like, I'm like, who are you looking at? And you're like, that guy, he keeps staring at me. Like, he's blind. He can't see you. He's just staring at you. But when we're so sensitive to be like, everything that happens is a challenge to our dignity and we feel this need to stand up, what you're actually showing is that these people who are putting you down, they do have control over you and they do have control over your dignity. Because when your dignity is based on what other people say about you, that's right. If they say you're a loser, they're correct because your dignity is based on their definition of you. But when your dignity and your identity is in Christ, like remember what we talked about a few weeks ago for like 4 weeks straight? When your identity is in Christ, you're like, I don't really care what you have to say about me. Like I'm secure in myself. And so when Steve says something mean to you at the office party, you don't have to like defend yourself. You're like, I don't know what Steve's problem is. I don't know why Steve's talking to me like that. Steve must be going through it. And then come to find out Steve has marriage issues, or you don't know Steve's kids aren't talking to him right now. You have no idea what's going through these people's minds. And I think it's harder with adults, but my students, half the time my students are coming mouthing off at me, not wanting to do so. Oh, I'll never forget this. One of my favorite students of all time. We're taking a test. Homeboy is playing Snake on his computer. And I'm like, what are you doing? And he's like, I don't know. I'm like, okay, stop. And he's like, okay. Goes back to his test. I'm walking around the room. I'm still monitoring, actively monitoring, like I'm supposed to be doing. I look over, now he's playing Snake again. And I'm like, what are you doing? He's like, I don't know. I'm like, stop. Stop playing Snake. He's like, okay. I'm like, okay. Goes back. Third time he's playing Snake. And finally I'm like, come on, let's go. Afuera, outside, let's go. So we go out in the hallway and I'm like, dude, what is, before I can get a sentence out of my mouth, dude bursts into tears. And I'm like, it's just a test. Like, it's just your grammar test for the week. It's not a big deal. And he's like, my grandfather died last night. And I'm like, okay, I don't care about the test anymore. What's going on? Are you okay? And so I could have been, how dare you insult my classroom and my authority, and you're playing games in my class. I'm writing you a referral and all that. But if you can just take 2 seconds and understand that he's not there to like, no kid is sitting in a classroom going, oh man, I can't wait to make this teacher hate me so much. Like, this kid's grandfather just passed the day before, lived with him, basically raised him, and now I'm telling him to take this test. I wouldn't give a crap about this test either. And so sometimes you have to take yourself out of your own little world and recognize that other people have lives and you have no idea why this person's acting this way. And so you can be secure within yourself and just respond in a way that prompts restoration and love. And again, our relationship was never better. And I told him, like, I don't care about the test. I'll take it later or whatever. It wasn't about the test at that point, because it wasn't about proving my dignity at that point. And so that moves us into the third point. In conflict, ask a better question. Rather than how do I win this, think, what would obedience to Christ look like right now? Sometimes that means speaking truthfully, sometimes that means walking away, and sometimes that means responding with unexpected kindness, and sometimes that will make all the difference. And the band can come up. I want to read this final quote. I had a really hard time with this sermon this week because I feel like culturally, I think you can all sit in here and nod and be like, yeah, that's good. We should turn the other cheek, blah, blah, blah. But it goes so against how we feel because it feels weak. It feels like, no, I want to defend myself. I want to defend my dignity. It goes very much against our culture because we feel like it's letting people walk all over us. And so I tried my hardest to look up examples and all this stuff. And I feel like the best example I can pull from was from Dr. Martin Luther King. There is a picture from the civil rights movement. Can we take a moment to recognize there are people in this room? My aunt remembers the integration of schools. That's wild to me. There was a period of time in our country's life that people in this room remember when we told a certain race of people, you are less than. That is insane. Absolutely insane to me. And so the fact that I have an aunt who remembers in Georgia them integrating schools, and I have family members who I would deem racist, and the way that they talked about people is just like mind-blowing to me. And so there's a picture of a man during the civil rights movement, a black man holding a sign that says, I'm a man. Not a black man, not a rich man, not a poor man. I'm a man. I'm a person. And that is the way that we need to be looking at other people. The fact that we look at other people and we immediately want to categorize them into socioeconomic, political, denominational, you know, they root for the Houston, Dallas Cowboys, God bless them, whatever. Like, we want to categorize everybody. You need to see a sign around their neck that says, I am a child of God. I am a child of God. We talked about a couple weeks ago, some people are walking around not recognizing that they have been adopted into the family, that they have lost their adoption papers, and our job is not to tell them how lost they are. Our job is to tell them that there is somebody who has adopted them, who wants to welcome them home, who wants to redeem them from their struggles. That is our job. And so I'm going to land with this quote from Dr. King. It says, so it goes. Returning evil for evil multiplies evil, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. The English major in me just like, oh, I'll read that. I'm like, it's so good. So good. Adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And this is the kicker. This is what you land with. This is what you chew on when you're driving home. Love's the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend.